Let's pray. God, we might not always put it in exactly those words, but there is this underlying hunger where we do want more, if not at all. And we ask that you would help us to be able to better understand what that hunger is today, and to be able to see where do you fit in all of this. So please guide our time and give us your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we do have a problem. We've got a bit of a problem we have to get to the bottom of here. Average one of us in here spent $1,300 for every $1,000 we made last year. This is a problem. Our families are significantly smaller than the generation before us, but the average house that we build is more than twice the size. This is a problem. As a country, we spend more every year on eating out than the individual gross national product of 95% of the countries of the world. We spend more on trash bags every year than the GNP of 40% of the world. This is a problem, and it's something that we're going to kind of dig into this morning. You see, the problem is, in the middle of all this ramping up, in the middle of all this upgrading, in the middle of all this supersizing, things seem to be getting smaller. In the middle of all of this upgrading and supersizing, we feel a certain squeeze. It's the squeeze between the December buzz and the January credit card payment. It's the squeeze between our nagging urge to trade up and our monthly balance that whispers, cool down. It's the squeeze between our big fat American mortgages and our not so big what's left over at the end of the month. It's the squeeze that we've been talking about in various forms during this series, the space between. That whether it's in our calendars, it's in our commitments, it's in our relationships, it's in our finances, there is a healthy space between that should exist. We've talked about it in terms of load and limits. That whether you're talking about your calendar and commitments or your money or whatever, that there is our absolute limit in life that we have. And then there's also our daily load that we're bearing. And it used to be that there was a space between our daily load and our absolute limit. But in the last 50 years or so, that space has been forced out and those two lines have met. Our daily load is our absolute limit. We have no space between. And that's critical. Part of it's critical because, yes, it means that we have a lot more stress in our lives, but it's also critical because it takes our focus off places that God can take us. Because what happened was, in that space between is where God tends to work in our life. In that space between is where we experience challenge and growth. And when that space between is gone, life doesn't work. I think there's another space between in all of this that's kind of an underlying thread in all of it that we sometimes can't quite put words around. I'm going to try this morning. I would call it the space between our wants and needs. See, we also used to have our needs and then our wants and also a healthy space in between those two. But those two lines have met. As a matter of fact, those two terms have become synonymous to us. Our wants and our needs are one and the same. There is no more space between the two. And again, it's critical because that space between, in that space between that used to exist between our wants and needs, lived something that's very important. In that space between is where contentment used to live and breathe. And in the absence of that space, contentment cannot exist. And this is a problem because how we're wired as human beings is we need contentment. We are drawn to contentment. We have this urge that moves us toward contentment. But when it's gone, when that space between crowds out any room for contentment whatsoever, we need something, so we tend to grab onto things that maybe look and feel and taste a little bit like contentment and try to convince ourselves that that's it. But what happens is, in that absence, we grab onto imposters. The first one today I'll call conditional contentment. Conditional contentment. It kind of looks and it kind of feels and tastes a little bit like contentment. Conditional contentment is that voice in us that says, you have to go somewhere or buy something to be happy. It's a voice that tells us we have to go somewhere or buy something to be happy. Now, that's become such an accepted fact of life that it's not even controversial for me to say it. It doesn't even shock anybody's world if I stand up here and say, we've got a voice that says, you have to go somewhere or buy something to be happy. We've grown to accept it. We don't even hide it. I think that a lot of people have even made a religion out of it. That this is kind of the mode that guides their life. As a matter of fact, there is a group that has created kind of a cult around this concept. That they are going to promote this idea as being the driving force of our lives. And what they've actually done, they've actually erected a monument that you can go to and have this kind of total immersion experience in this kind of thing. They've erected this monument you can actually go to, and it's actually not far from here. I can give you directions if you want to come up afterwards and ask me how to get there. It's called Rookwood Commons, is the name. And I've made a pilgrimage there several times myself. Most recent time was Nancy and I went out to celebrate a friend's birthday a few weeks ago. And we were celebrating it at a restaurant that's over in Rookwood Commons. So we were having, Saturday night, that rare quality time as a couple that we call circling the lot, looking for a parking space, you know. And so we're, and you know, it's, this was after the Saturday night service, and we went out, and I couldn't believe as late as it was, and cold, bitter night, it was absolutely packed. We could not find a spot anywhere. So we're circling the lot looking for a spot, and I'm just amazed at all the people that are out. And it's a nasty January evening, and they're all out. And I look down and see the shoe warehouse, you know, where all these people apparently have run out of shoes in the middle of the night, had to run out and get some more. You know, I just think about poor people. They're probably putting their kids down to bed, and all of a sudden, oh, I forgot to buy shoes again. Gonna have to run out. All these people running into Pier 1 who have apparently run out of bad wicker furniture and they need to grab some, you know, at the absolute last second. My wife's favorite store, Anthropology, all these people running in because they're out of stock on potpourri and overpriced candles, you know, just gotta get it. The frenetic activity was amazing. Now, why do we laugh? We laugh because it's absurd to think that we shop because we need. We all know we don't shop because we need. That is kind of an Elizabethan concept from a long time ago. No, we don't shop because we need. We shop because we want. Now, we want stuff. I'm not saying stuff is bad. Stuff is not inherently bad. You know, this isn't going to be about, hey, all stuff is bad. I like stuff. You know, I want stuff. I have stuff myself. I studied advertising for 4 years in college so I could learn to sell people like you more stuff so that I could have money to buy some stuff myself. Stuff is not inherently bad. However, I think maybe it's time we're getting to that point in life where we have to admit that this stuff is not quite doing what we thought it would. That maybe when we're out there on a cold, snowy January evening, we're looking for something a little more than that stuff can give us. Maybe we're starting to smell that this stuff is not quite making us happy like we thought. This is actually something that started after kind of the frenzy of the 80s and then the 90s, which in a lot of ways didn't get any better. It's starting to come out in some major broad-scale research that's been done. An author by the name of Robert Frank took a look at a lot of the studies that have been done, you know, in the mid-90s or so, when he published a book a few years ago. It's called Luxury Fever. And take a look at how he summarizes this. He says, a host of careful studies suggest that across-the-board increases in our stocks of material good produce virtually no measurable gains in our psychological or physical well-being. Bigger houses and faster cars, it seems, don't make us any happier. Bigger houses and faster cars, it seems, don't make us any happier. Now, this is not some guy with some moral axe to grind. You know, he's not trying to make some religious point here. He's just saying, if you take a look at what the host of studies say, it points to the fact that it's never enough. Part of the problem is, it's never enough. And this is not like kind of late breaking news. This is wisdom that's been around for thousands and thousands of years. You can look back at the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book in the Old Testament of the Bible. It was a guy toward the end of his life who had been incredibly accomplished. He had an incredible amount of power and influence and wealth. And he collected this wisdom that God gave him at the end of his life that said, hey, here's what you've done right and here's what you've done wrong. And he collected it. And take a look here what it says in Ecclesiastes 5. It says, I've learned, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Once again, what's he saying? It's never enough. It is never enough. Now, what's the problem? What is the problem here? I think that it's actually pretty simple. I think it's so simple we often look past it. I can summarize the problem very succinctly. The problem is money does buy happiness. Now, that's not a typo. Money does buy happiness. Now, how many times have we heard, you know, all growing up, we always heard, hey, you know, be careful. Money doesn't buy happiness. You know, when you're choosing a career, you know, whatever. Money doesn't buy happiness. You need to make sure you have these other priorities. Money does not buy happiness. Be very careful about that. What a crock. What a crock. I mean, next time somebody tells you money doesn't buy happiness, ask them to take their checkbook out and unload their misery on you. You know, you'll be happy to bear that cross for them. No problem. Now, we hear this, money doesn't buy happiness, and it doesn't add up. I mean, it just doesn't add up. You know, the problem is not that money doesn't buy happiness. The problem is precisely because money does buy happiness. We've all experienced happiness that we've bought. We've all experienced happiness that we've paid for. The problem is that money does buy happiness, but it's at a fairly low and temporary level. It's kind of a little taste, a little sliver of happiness, but we tend to start to settle for that. Because the happiness that money buys is just this little sliver, just this little taste that's at a relatively low and temporary level compared to real happiness. It's more of a Krispy Kreme happiness, you know, instead of I stuck to my workout plan for a whole month happiness. You know, it's more of a first cup of coffee in the morning happiness as opposed to I've spent years investing in my kids and now it's starting to really pay off happiness. It's more of a first romantic crush in grade school happiness than we're celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary happiness. It's this happiness that exists at a fairly low and temporary level. The problem is, it is a real taste of some happiness, and it gives us a quick fix, and we get addicted. And like any addiction, what happens is, it forces us to live at a level that's low, that's well below the life that God wants us to live. But we get addicted to the quick fix, and we just keep going for that. And the thing is, we were not designed, nor do we have to live at that level of those short-term fixes. Because at that level, it's never enough. We do not have to live at that level. How do I know that? I know because I have recently been to the Center of Joy, Peace, and Contentment. Yes, we got a flyer in the mail over the summer, and I started reading it, and it described this place called the happiest place on earth. It's called Disney World, if you've never been there. Described it, I said, honey, you've got to look at this. It's the happiest place on earth. We need to go there. So, over Thanksgiving, we loaded up the minivan, and we made the pilgrimage, 20 hours drive to Orlando, with a 4-year-old and a 7-year-old in the back. And there was actually an empty seat in between them. I guess I should have called one of you. You might have been interested in that, huh? We made the pilgrimage to Disney World. Now, those of you that know me know I'm a planner. I like to plan. I love to plan. I need to plan. Some say you overplan. I say, what is that? You know, doesn't make sense. Can't happen. So I love to plan. So I did all this planning. And you know, I have my, you know, soon-to-be-released book that's going to be coming out, Special Moments Made More Efficient, that's going to be available for all of you. I have found that anything can be squeezed if you just work, you know, plan enough. So all my plan, did all this planning to go to Disney World. I planned how we were going to get to Orlando, how we're going to get to the hotel, how we're going to get to the amusement park, what order we're going to go on the rides, you know, all... I'm not even getting deep here, you know. Did all this planning, and I found out when I got down that I had made a key mistake. You see, all my planning was how to get in, and at Disney World I found the key thing you need to plan is how to get out. Once you get down there, getting out is a much bigger challenge. See, what I found out when I got down there was that the basic concept Disney World has worked on is they have all these kind of pods of happy experiences. You know, these little pods of happy experience. Maybe it's a themed swimming pool. Maybe it's a ride that you go on. Maybe it's a show you go on. All these pods of happy experiences, but they are inextricably linked by gift shops everywhere. Gift shops. You have to, it's not that the pools and the rides and the shows are not fun. You know, they're a ton of fun. You know, they are an absolute lot of fun to do. But those are more the kind of liver and lungs of the beast, you know. But then there's the gift shops, and those are the arteries and veins through which all life forms must pass. So to get to anywhere, you got to pass through these glorified gift shops. Now, they don't call them arteries and veins. They call them things like Main Street, USA, you know, Passage to Tomorrowland, you know, all very nice-sounding things. Nothing but these, you know, gift shop arteries that you have to pass through. And getting in is no problem, but getting out. You know, there, and if we learned anything in Vietnam, it's that we need a good exit strategy, right? So I was totally without an exit strategy, how we would get out of here. And the problem was, we passed through these things, and they have cleverly designed them so that there's all these little action figures and toys and everything pitched perfectly at five-year-old eye level through which you have to pass through. So you're passing through them, and you know how they there's like a high-pitched whistle that emits a sound that only a dog can hear? Well, we're passing through these, and I'm convinced that there's some sounds coming out that emits a sound that only people 10 years old and younger can hear. You know, and so we're trying to pass through to get to the real good stuff, to get to the pod, you know, and we're passing through, and my kids are drawn to these, and they're whispering, you know, these toys are whispering to them, take me home, you know, buy me, I'll be your little friend. I'll play with you when daddy won't. And so my kids are just, you know, kind of, you know, drawn to these things, and I'm trying to get them out of here. I had no exit strategy. I became apparent the first night down there. Before we even got to a park or anything, the first night down there, we're checking into the hotel, and of course there's this big gift shop, you know, right where we check in. So we end up in there, and it becomes very apparent that the whole experience, the pools, the rides, the shows, all the great family time, it's not going to be complete for my kids. My poor little, if you could see this 4 and 7-year-old, they had a vacuum in their souls. They had an emptiness that they could barely articulate. They had this kind of hole. The essence of their being just ached. And it ached for this. All right. Now you're laughing because you probably can't appreciate it. Let me try that again. It ached for this. All right. You see my challenge, right? How can you resist? So their hearts are aching because of this. This has become the condition of their contentment. So you see my quandary. I mean, what do I do? We're down there. They're celebrating 100 years of magic. And I'm going to be the one that after 100 years, I'm going to introduce pain and suffering into this world. I am not going to have that on my shoulders. So what am I going to do? I give in. I buy them the condition of their contentment. And what happened? It was as if the circus had come to town. I mean, immediately, joy broke out. You know, my kids are, you know, dancing. You know, they're singing. On the spot, in that hotel gift shop, they spontaneously composed songs about my generosity and about my wise parenting skills. And they were singing, and there was much rejoicing in the Wells household. And it was wonderful, wonderful little moment. But then came a little something I didn't know about. Disney Day 2. Now, I didn't know it, but Day 2 is kind of a blank slate. You know, it's kind of, what have you done for me lately? You know, it all starts over again, you know? So I was expecting, I don't know, I mean, call me naive. I was expecting we were going to breakfast that morning, and John would take me aside, my 7-year-old, and he'd say, hey, Dad, you know, I know at some point during the rest of this trip, you're going to want to buy me some little keepsake, you know, something to remember the family moments. And, you know, that's okay if you want to do that, but don't do anything extravagant. You know, don't feel like you really need to really go out because I've got what I need now. You know, I've got what I need. I know, you know, that for a couple of years there, from years like 4 to 6 or so, you felt I was, you know, kind of drifting a little bit. But, you know, but then yesterday, on that spot in that hotel lobby, you bought me that Buzz Lightyear's head spins around like Linda Blair on steroids. And I feel just kind of settled now. I feel kind of grounded. And, you know, just kind of centered now. So thanks, Dad, but I'm okay. No, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Of course, it all started over on Day 2, and Day 2 is now known by the term of, you know, Daddy's weakness of Buzz Lightyear number 2. But that's a whole nother place. Every day became a different condition of their contentment. And we laugh. We laugh because it's childish. But you know what? You know what? It's not the toys that make that childish. It's the concept. It's the concept that makes it childish. We are just the same. We learn to disguise it in certain ways, and we have a lot more digits on our numbers. It's not the toys that are childish, it's the concept. Nancy and I bought a piece of property this summer. I had a chance to buy a piece of property. We're going to build a house. So, you know, obviously we're going to build a house. What do we need? An architect and a marriage counselor. And we've got those basically together, so I don't need any business cards, please. You know, got them basically together. But we found it's a real challenge because the property we're building on, it's a fairly limited area that we can build on. And also we have a fairly limited budget. So we've had to start to make some hard choices to kind of bring the dream in line. And the choices haven't been easy. But you know what's been easy? I'll tell you what has been easy in the whole thing. What has been easy is to start to take for granted the house that we're living in right now. What has been easy is we've got this house that we've been in for 11 years that 11 years ago we were so grateful for. We were so thankful for. And what's been easy in all of this is now we start to plan this new house and what we can and we can't have. What's been easy is to start to take what we already have for granted. That this house that 11 years ago was such a blessing now starts to feel like a burden. And now starts to feel like this burden. You know, Gandhi had the British oppression. Lincoln had the Civil War. What do we have? We have this stinking detached garage. You know, that's what we've got to carry through life. But you know, that's our cross to bear. We'll do it. We found in all of this, it's so easy to slip into this. And we found this kind of regrounding prayer that we have to regularly do. And every once in a while, at least a couple times a week, we'll just sit down and we'll pray. And we'll say, God, thanks for that property. And please help us design a house there that's within our budget and all that. But we say, but most of all, we want to thank you for this house we're in right now. We want to thank you for what you've given us. We want to thank you that we have a safe bed to sleep in at night. We want to thank you that we have running water. We want to thank you that we have heat. We want to thank you that we have good neighbors. Just this kind of regrounding prayer that we don't lose perspective. And in all of it, I found, you know, really when it comes down to what do I really need? What do I need? I need the support of my wife. I need the love of my kids. And I need about $200,000 after tax, which I will eventually find. Why does this happen? What's the problem? The problem is, it's never enough. It is never enough. We are all, the air that we're breathing is conditioning us to fall prey to conditional contentment. It's never enough. And it happens in large groups. I think about Crossroads. I remember when we launched Crossroads about 7 years ago now. I remember we were saying, wow, you know, what would be cool is if when our friends come in, we could give them a cup of coffee when they came in. And one they could bring into the auditorium with them. You know, and a good cup of coffee. And so we said, hey, let's do that. It would make them feel, you know, more relaxed, make them feel more at home. What a great idea. So we did that. And then very soon it became clear, hey, so people were saying, hey, we don't drink coffee. You know, so, okay, you know, that makes sense. Okay, we'll get juice. You know, we'll get juice. That makes sense. It's a little bit more complex of a system than just doing coffee, but we'll also have juice out there. That's great. So we added juice. Now, here we are 7 years later. And you can get 5 kinds of coffee out there, 4 different kinds of juice. And what's the leading ballot stuffing campaign that's going out there in the Connect cards? The hot chocolate lobby. Yes. The hot chocolate coalition has kicked in. And they're trying to disguise their handwriting on different Connect cards, you know, as they put it in. There's nothing wrong with hot chocolate. You know, I mean, I like hot chocolate, but we make strategic decisions here at Crossroads based on the overall needs of the community and what's going to most effectively move forward our vision. So, because those cards are anonymous, I'm going to need to make a little public service announcement here, okay? So just bear with me. There will be no hot chocolate. All right? There will be no hot chocolate. There will be no $10,000 hot chocolate machines we buy. We're drawing a line in the sand, and it's called coffee and juice, okay? There will be no hot chocolate. It's never enough. It's never enough. You know, what I'm trying to head off is like, I can just see the Connect cards in 2007 and 2008. You know, well, you know, I liked the music, the message was challenging, but the smoked salmon was a little dry, you know. And domestic Chardonnay, please. No. It stops here. No hot chocolate. Now, what's going on in all of this? In some form, what's going on is it's never enough. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this in a letter that he wrote to a new church in Philippi. It's collected in the Bible as the book of Philippians. Take a look at what he says here. He says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, or whether living in plenty or in want. Wait a second. What's that say? I've learned what? I've learned the secret. It's a secret. There is a secret to being content. Contentment is not the natural default mode we just slide into. There is a secret to being content. Our default mode is conditional contentment. But here what Paul is saying here is contentment is a learned skill. Contentment is a learned skill. It's not something we just fall into. It's a very active thing. As a matter of fact, I think that contentment should actually be a verb instead of a noun. You know, I think it should be contenting, you know, because it's something that we have to, on an ongoing basis, continually actively do. I am contenting well today. Hey, how are you contenting? You know, I know you moved last month. I'm not contenting very well. It's a very active thing, and it's a verb. Now, what it's not saying is that being content in any circumstances that you're thankful for cancer. You're thankful for it. No, but it's that in every circumstance we can find contentment because our contentment is not based on conditions. That's conditional contentment, and that's not the real thing. And how do we fight this? Well, Paul gives us a little clue here in another letter that he wrote. This one's in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Give thanks in all circumstances. Paul says, it's not conditional. Hey, it's not about conditions. We can find ways to give thanks whatever the situation is because we are not confined by conditions when it comes to a heart of gratitude. And you know what's important here? It's important to know who's writing this. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. This is not some lightweight self-help guru who's trying to sell you a book or something. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul who has been shipwrecked. He has been starved. He has been naked. He has been beaten with rods. He's been whipped with a cat of nine tails. He's been imprisoned. A lot of these letters that he's writing, he's even writing while he's rotting away in prison. And he eventually will be tortured to death. And this Paul says, hey, it's not about conditions. Because conditional contentment is not contentment at all. Paul says part of the secret is we need to constantly recalibrate with gratitude. We need to recalibrate with gratitude. Whatever that it is, wherever that we are, part of the secret of rediscovering this healthy space where contentment lives is to recalibrate with gratitude. And I'll admit, hey, it's not easy. When you have a tough day at the office, are you still being paid for your pain? Maybe it's time to recalibrate. You have some car repairs that hit you out of nowhere, and now you not only have that car payment that you can barely afford, but now you have repairs on top of it. Do you still have legs that can reach down and touch the gas and the brake? Maybe it's time to recalibrate. Somebody stomp on your heart lately? That hurts, I know, but is it still beating? Maybe it's time to recalibrate. The antidote to conditional contentment is to continually recalibrate with gratitude. There's something else. There's another challenge that we have to wrestle with when we're trying to find that healthy space between. This is more because we tend to define happiness and contentment in relative terms compared to those of us around us, not just in the absolute. Maybe that's why H.L. Mencken described a wealthy man as one who earns $100 a year more than his brother-in-law. This has been called the normalization of envy. I mean, think of that word, envy. How often do you hear the word envy anymore? Hardly ever. Because it's become the natural state. Of course we're envious when somebody has something. This is something that I would call competitive contentment. And it's another imposter that we grab for in the absence of that space. And again, I think Paul here gives us some helpful calibration. This time in a letter that he's writing to the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, he says, their trouble, talking about these people having these problems, their trouble is that they are only comparing themselves with each other. Their trouble is that they're only comparing themselves with each other. That we run into big problems when our contentment becomes only related to people around us. I'll never forget when I started at P&G in marketing. And at the time, you came in with kind of a class of about 20 or 30 other new hires into marketing. Y'all came in about, roughly over the same summer. And then come that fall, while you were working, sometimes you would go away to these kind of training sessions. You would go and the whole class would go together. And at that time, what would happen, somebody would make, this comment to kind of illustrate what a competitive environment it is and that you need to take this seriously. You'd be in some training and I don't remember who it was, but up front they said, hey, look around you. Look to your left and look to your right. Two of the three of you won't be here 3 years from now. Ooh. Now, it wasn't until later that I learned that that's P&G speak for, we know you can make it. We're behind you. We're here to help. If you need anything, you can do it. But it was that kind of environment where people were often, kind of looking around them and whether you got promoted or not often was related to how others were doing around you. So in the middle of that kind of environment, about 3 years later, through a divine clerical error, I get a piece of mail that was supposed to go to my boss. And I open it up and what's in it is a chart and it's got a listing of the 15 or so managers that are left at my level, their names, their performance ratings, and their salaries. Okay, now we've got a game. All right. Now, I think at the time if they could have chosen between releasing mustard gas throughout the offices and having me photocopy that and put it on the walls, I'm not sure what quite they would have chosen. Fortunately, it found the right hands. It was in good hands with me. I knew what the right thing to do was. And right after I got back from the copier, I did it. I took it and I gave it to my boss. Said, hey, this is not mine. I looked at it. Of course, I looked at it. You know what I found? there were people on there with higher ratings than me. There were people on there that were making more money than me. I had been content. I had been happy with my job. I had been happy with the challenge of my job. I had been happy with how fast I was being promoted. I had been happy with my salary, all until I got back from the copy room. Then it changed. What happened? It was this thing called competitive contentment. And it took a while for me to work past that. And I'd like to say right now as I stand here, well, you know, I've been a pastor for 6.5 years now. I'm kind of past all that. That's kind of, you know, a funny story from my past. No, I'm not. It is something I have to constantly recalibrate. I run into old assistant brand managers that used to work for me that are working for another company now, and they're making 3 and 4 times as much as me now. People who used to work for me. I have to ask, first of all, do I feel joy for them? And how quickly after that joy is it followed by the feeling, how can I get me some of that? I go around the country and I run into pastors from other cities at places that I'm at, and they have opportunities or they have projects that I don't. And I have to ask myself, do I feel joy for them? And if so, how quickly on the heels of that joy do I say, how can I get me some of that? Brian Tome is our senior pastor here. He makes more money than me. He has opportunities that come his way that I don't. I have to ask myself, do I feel joy for him? And how close on the heels of that joy do I say, how can I get me some of that? It's competitive contentment. Let me give you a part of the secret here. I'm going to give you this, and this is going to be a little nugget, you know, that you can take home with you. But I want to warn you, you need to kind of hold on to the rails of your seat right now, okay? Because this is going to be not so easy to hear, but it's going to be worthwhile in the end. Trust me. Everyone in your life has something that's better than yours. Everyone around you has something that's better than yours. Maybe it's a financial resource, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a talent. Everyone around you has something that's better than yours. The person to your left, sitting there right now, might make a lot more money than you. The person to your right just might have a much nicer house. The person behind you just might have a much better marriage. The person in front of you just might have much easier kids. Your roommate might get much better grades than you even though they study less. Everyone has something that's better, and that's okay. The only way we're going to get past this competitive contentment is to be able to tell ourselves it's true. It is a truth that everyone has something that's better, and it's okay. And it's a hard one to swallow, so I want to work on it a little bit this morning. I want you to practice. I want you to repeat after me. Everyone has something better, and that's okay. Let's try it right now. Everyone has something better. And that's okay. All right, let's try it one more time. Everyone has something better, and that's okay. So when you get home from church today, you pull in your drive, and your neighbor has a new SUV that'll eat yours for breakfast. What are you going to say? Everyone, something better, and that's okay. Later this week, when that coworker who started the same week as you gets promoted yet again, you're going to say, when you roll over and kiss your spouse tomorrow morning, you're going to say... All right, very good, very good. All right. That was just a test. I wanted to make sure we weren't falling into this mindless rote repetition. Okay, here, so. Yeah, if you're making a column of things to say and not, put that, go ahead and put that in not. It's a helpful thing, though, because if the antidote to conditional contentment is that we recalibrate with gratitude, I think there's also a secret antidote to competitive contentment, and it's that we continually refine with generosity. We recalibrate with gratitude, but we refine with generosity. There's just something about giving away significant chunks that we already have that refines us. It conditions our souls. It conditions our souls to say, you know what? It is so much not about me having as much or more than people around me. As a matter of fact, it is so much not about that. I'm going to give away a chunk of the stuff I already have. It is so much not about that. I'm going to willfully have less. And again, this is not late breaking news. This is wisdom we find from the Old Testament collection of wisdom in the Bible called Proverbs. Look how it talks about it. Proverbs 11:25 says that a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. A generous man will prosper. The Bible describes it as refreshing. And again, this is not something that comes natural. Again, we have to be strategic about this. We have to be proactive about this and say, this is not the natural default mode, but if I'm going to create some of that space between, part of the secret there is going to be generosity. I need to get strategic about it. I need to get proactive about it. Nancy and I have recognized this. So every few years or so, we'll sit down and we'll say, okay, time to zero-base the budget. How much do we want to give away? How much do we want to give away? And we plan that. And then because we know the natural drift is away from that, we say we need to get proactive about it and we need to force this part of our budget. So whoever that we're giving to, we do it through electronic withdrawal just so that it automatically happens every month. So what we give to Crossroads, that goes through e-gift here. Because we know that in the pace of our life, sometimes that can get away from us. We want to force that piece of it because we need to be strategic and proactive because it's not the natural default mode. Because we know that generosity is a key tool that God's giving us for unlocking the secret of contentment. And you know, the thing is, some of us have heard this. We've heard this, and we've heard this maybe 3 or 4 times here at Crossroads, and we've walked out of here, but we're still living in that space between knowing and doing. We're still living as if life is graded on a curve. So joy for us is not so much a warm, safe bed, than do I have a house at least as big as my sister's. Joy for us is not so much did I find work that has meaning, but am I getting promoted within 6 months of my coworker. Joy for us is not so much that we have 10, but it's what do we do when our neighbor has 12. And it's the same as when we were a kid. We haven't matured. We've just found socially acceptable ways of hiding it. So we learn to smile when somebody has something and then very quickly run out and find a way to grab as much of it as we can. When's it going to end? When's it going to end? For some of us, it will only end with the most glorious estate sale anyone has ever seen. When's it going to end? Is this going to be the day that you walk out of here and do more than just grab a tape? When's it going to end? It is slow death by quick envy. And it has to stop. Because the things that we thought, this conditional contentment, this competitive contentment, they're imposters. Smart, educated, free-thinking people, we are continually falling for this. Because we thought these scraps were going to do it. And we get the scraps, and as soon as the new thing becomes the old thing, we've got the hunger again. What's the problem? The problem is not the hunger. We shouldn't be ashamed of the hunger. The problem is that maybe, just maybe, on a cold January night, when we're out, maybe what we're looking for to fill that hunger, what we'll do it is something we haven't even considered. That's what the problem is. Where do we go from here? That's the space that we're going to look at next week. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would give us that rare combination of wisdom and the courage to do something about it. I ask this for myself and for everyone in here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.